faith and attentive to Jesus as well. Thank you for joining us. If you're new or a guest or a visitor this morning, we trust that you'll find this morning helpful to your life and faith. Well, we have lots of kids with us again, and it is the holiday, so we'll continue through the book of Jonah and help continue to relate this story to them as well, to help them remain attentive as well. Let me pray. Jesus, we do thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you that it speaks to us, that you speak to us through your word, through your spirit, to bring life, to bring faith, and to help us fight our sin. We would ask that this morning you would minister to us in a very special way to help us love you. Amen. Well, when Moses led Israel towards the promised land, the tribes of Gad and Reuben asked to settle in the good, fertile land east of the Jordan River, outside of the promised land. And Moses was shocked by this request. The promised land was still ahead of them, to the west. But he was willing to grant this request, however, on one condition, that the armed men of these tribes would continue to fight with all of Israel until all of the land was secured. And Gad and Reuben agreed, but Moses warned them. And kids, there's a blank in this slide once the slide comes up. See if you can fill in this blank for me. But if you will not do so, if you will not continue to fight with us, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your something will find you out. What do you think that word might be? Yeah, did someone say sin? Yeah, your sin will find you out. And so this was a principle that would be repeated throughout the Bible, and a lesson learned by people like Achan, who we'll learn about in a moment, by King David, right up to Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts when they lied about their financial giving. And this was a lesson that would be learned by Jonah today as well. Well, do you think any of our children can tell us what Jonah was doing last week when there was a storm? What do you reckon, Tobias? Tobin, sorry. Did you have your hand up? What was Jonah doing as the storm was raging? Yeah, he was sleeping, wasn't he? And he was sleeping at the time the sailors needed him most. The crew were throwing the cargo overboard, crying out to their gods, and the captain has to go and wake him up and implores him, cry out to your God, perhaps he will help. And we read that Jonah doesn't pray here. Undoubtedly, he follows the captain back to the top, and perhaps he mumbles something under his breath like, well, this isn't my business. And he joins with the rest of the crew. And meanwhile, the sailors were discussing the storm and had concluded this was like unlike any storm they had ever encountered. This was out of the ordinary. They knew how to handle normal storms, but they recognized that only a god or a gods could be responsible for this one. This storm was supernatural. And so they came to a conclusion of why there was a storm and a solution to fix the problem as well. The conclusion was that someone on board the ship is guilty before their God. And this conclusion demonstrates so much of what the world around us is quick to do, namely to cast the blame. If God is angry, he's angry with someone else, not angry with me. This is our default position towards sin, isn't it? We're usually willing to admit that, you know, we haven't always done the right thing. We've sometimes done the wrong thing. But when confronted with the fierce storm of God's wrath, well, you know, we're not going to take the blame for this. We might think, well, we just deserve a slap on the wrist or a fine, a warning perhaps. But certainly we don't deserve the rightful judgment of God. No, no way. And so sin distorts our worldview. It causes us to think too highly of ourselves and too little of our sin and too little of God. God isn't as holy as he says he is. And if this is our position, then we'll do anything to take the blame off ourselves, maybe even blame God for the suffering that comes against us. And the sailors were quick to blame someone else. And John Calvin in his commentary up there, just to paraphrase, if the sailors had confessed their sin, it would have been enough to fill the entire world. And although this storm was specifically directed towards Jonah, it should be reminded of God's sin towards all of us, God's anger toward all of our sin. If Jonah had only been diligent in his calling as a prophet, that is calling all people, all nations to repent of their sin, this would have been a very different story. But as it stood, he had neglected his responsibility. And instead of the sailors casting themselves before God in repentance, they devised a solution to their problem. They would cast lots. And it reminds us again today that our natural preference is to avoid sin and to trust and to pursue anything other than Jesus. And only when we have seen our actions and our thoughts in light of God's perfect law are we aware of our hopeless position and see our need to submit to Jesus as our only hope. Well, the solution was to cast lots to expose the guilty party. And kids, what have I got on the table over here? What does this look like? Can you see on the drum over here? Yeah, some dice. And what do you do with dice? What do you reckon, Eliza? You roll them, and then what happens when you roll them? You get a number, don't you? A random number. Well, in the ancient world, this type of practice was used to understand the will of the gods.
They might have used something like the entrail of animals or broken pottery or stones.
And here,
it's stones similar to what we would have when you have dice. There would have been hard to make this decision. And it's not the first time that we have come across casting lots.
In Exodus 28,
it seems that the priest had some equivalent to this in the Thummim and Samuel
was chosen as Israel's first king by casting lots, if you remember that. And the law provided in some circumstances the people could use this method of understanding God's will. And the purpose of lots was to seek God's will and to act in such a way that impartiality was demonstrated and that peace was promoted. It's a way of saying, let it be whatever God decides. And when done in the right spirit, God would speak through this means. Well, how did God speak? Well, namely, even the throw of the dice doesn't fall out of the sovereign will of God. And I've got Eliza and Anna. You're going to come and help me for a moment. Could you come and grab one of these dice and roll it and see what number you get? Yeah, so throw it on the floor, and you got it. What number did you get? You both got twos. Now, I've got a verse under here. If I unveil it, do you think you can try and read it out for everyone? Very good. Thank you, Anna. You may grab a seat. Thank you, Eliza, as well. So, our verse up there is from Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And we do not live in a world of chance and chaos, but controlled by a sovereign God. And of course, the question today, is there a godly use of lots today? Well, we'll take a few things into consideration. Namely, our situation is somewhat different from the Old Testament and post-Pentecost believers. The last time we see lots used in the Bible is in the book of Acts. And if you remember, the disciples choose another apostle to replace Judas. And Matthias is chosen this way in the book of Acts. And we read in Acts chapter 1, and they cast for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And then the very next event to happen is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And so it's very helpful that these two events are back-to-back. They're receiving counsel from lots, and then receive the Holy Spirit who was promised by Jesus to be a helper or a counselor. God has promised to dwell in us and to counsel us and to help us. And after the day of Pentecost, lots aren't mentioned again. In Acts chapter 6, there's another decision to be made. Deacons need to be appointed to help out the widows. How do they go about it? Well, they don't cast lots in this situation. Rather, the 12 disciples told the full number of believers to pick out 7 men. And they were pleased to do this and lay hands on them and pray for them. So it seems the Holy Spirit was working in the congregation through their decisions just as we're trusting in the Holy Spirit, perhaps as we gather for members' meetings and we trust in God's counsel that he's given to all of us to make decisions. Unlike the Old Testament saints, we have the privilege of having the completed scriptures, and God has given us everything that we need for life and faith. But this doesn't mean that there perhaps aren't proper uses of lots today. I read some of the circumstances where we might use it today. An obvious one is the starting of sporting matches, flipping a coin, an act that promotes peace and impartiality. And granted that many referees aren't trusting in Jesus, but like the proverb, every decision is of the Lord. It's often used, I'm told, or I read, in issues of inheritance to avoid fights. A dice might be cast. And a sibling to allow that sibling to choose the first bit of the estate, so to avoid fights in that way. I also read it's been used during war, that a captain or a general would perhaps roll a dice or flip a coin to choose which battalion or group would go into fight because the decision was too big for him. So even today, perhaps there's some appropriate uses of this practice. But even with the seeming chance that comes with the roll of the dice, we must not forget that we are in the hands of a sovereign God. Jesus told his disciples, and I've got a blank up here for some of you kids to see if you can figure this one out, not two something sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your will. What do you think that word might be? Anyone? What do you think? What was that? Clothes? No, not loaves of bread. Do we have anyone else that might know it? What? Jan's going to give it to us. Yeah. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the Lord. What tremendous comfort comes from knowing that we are in the hands of our Father. Well, Jonah had no intention of repenting, it seems. The sailors, whether with good or bad intentions, turned to the throw of a dice. And nonetheless, God worked through this act. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on. Who did the lot fall on? What do you reckon, kids? Who did it fall on? Jonah. Yes, that's right. The lot fell on Jonah. And it reminds us that sin will always be exposed. There's a similar story of sin being found out in the book of Joshua. I mentioned a man named Achan at the start. Joshua had led the Israelites across the Jordan River. They marched around Jericho. And this was holy war, and so God ordered everything to be devoted to destruction. But we read, God told Joshua, "But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it." So this was a clear warning, a warning that promised consequences. There will be trouble. But one Israelite couldn't resist. Achan took a beautiful cloak, some silver, and some gold. And what happens next tells us that sin isn't simply a private matter. It usually affects the whole community of faith, entire families, entire churches at times, as it did here. And after Jericho, the next city to be taken was a place called, it's spelled Ai, but pronounced A-E, a weak city that should have been easily conquered. And instead of conquering this city, the Israelites were defeated with 36 people dead. And Joshua cries out to God, and God responds, "Israel has sinned. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their back before their enemies because you have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." One person sinned, and the entire nation had been affected. And this sin, like Jonah's sin, needed to be dealt with. And in this story, God instructs Joshua to use lots. The first lot, if you know the story, would expose the tribe which the sin was in. And then the second lot would expose the clan. And then the third lot would expose the household. And the fourth lot would expose the man. And the consequence was that he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Well, Achan rebelled against God for a beautiful coat, some silver and some gold. He hid it underneath his tent. The lot fell on him, and he confessed. But there were consequences, not only for him personally, but his entire family were executed for this crime. Why the whole family? Well, there's two reasons. First, as the man, he was the representative head. He acted on behalf of his family. So they were implicit in this guilt. And second, entering the promised land was a significant event in history. Israel needed to learn right from the very start that God would not allow compromise, much like Ananias and Sapphira on their deaths at the start of the early church. And so we remember that sin is serious. We read, "All Israel stoned them with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remain to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger." All of Israel would see that mound of stones and tremble in fear at God's anger towards sin. Jonah the prophet certainly knew this story of Achan. And so consider his persona when they announced that they would cast lots. He knows lots have been used to expose sin before. And even more so, consider when the lot fell on him. Jonah trusted in a sovereign God that despised sin. And I imagine that Jonah wasn't surprised at the result. How would you react in this situation, knowing the background of Achan and his death as his sin was exposed? Would you lie? "No, it's not me. It's not as bad as it really is. I don't deserve this." Well, rebellion against God is far worse than we can imagine. And we deserve far worse than the grace that God gives us in this life. And when Achan's sin was exposed, Achan replied, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel." And this is what God calls each of us to do, to own our sin, not downplay it, but acknowledge our rebellion is horrendous. And when we look at the cross, we see a similar message displayed, that God has seen our sin and reminds us that the consequence of sin is death. But Jonah also knew that God was a gracious God. And as a prophet, he would preach that God was good and gracious to the nation of Israel. But God struggled with this grace. This is why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want the grace of God to go to his enemies. And so the book of Jonah reminds God's people, reminds us, that not only do we need to understand these doctrines of grace, but we personally need to know our need for this grace as well. We experience this grace as well. Know our sin, just like as Calvin's commentary said a moment ago, that our sin would fill up heaven and earth. Grace is what we need most from God. And when we receive it, it should stimulate more than our minds, give us new passions for Jesus, to give us a new heart and a life of thanks, a desire to be obedient. All sin is exposed on the cross. But another message is proclaimed from the cross as well, namely, Jesus, that second member of the Trinity, God in flesh, has died so that you and I might receive grace. Achan and Jonah still suffer the effects of sin in this fallen world, as do we. But we have hope. That hope is that there is a new world coming where we will see God and live. And through faith in Jesus, we have access to this eternal world. Jonah knew this, and though he continued to struggle with the grace of God, we see that he will soon own his sin before God. Well, this passage teaches us some helpful things. The first is the purpose or the occupation of the church. We see this in the question that the sailors ask Jonah after the lot fell on him. They ask, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and what people are you?" And here Jonah speaks for the first time in the book. And there's great irony here. Jonah had run away from God because he refused to speak to pagans about God. And in spite of his best efforts, Jonah finds himself telling these pagan sailors about who God is and who he represented. He says, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And so Jonah here fulfills his occupation as a prophet. John Montgomery Boyce writes, "So even in this state of disobedience and in trauma of the moment, Jonah told of his background and indicated that he was a servant of the Creator, a covenant-keeping God, Jehovah. Moreover, he was brilliantly relevant. He said, 'I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea.' This is what they needed at the moment. They needed to know a God who made the sea, the God who ruled over the storm and the land, the very place that they wanted to be most. They wanted to know a God who could get them back to land. Jonah feared this God. And because of this fear, Jonah, in spite of his disobedience, was compelled to tell the sailors that this was the God he represented. A moment ago, Jonah was sleeping, unconcerned about the anger of God and the fate of the world. But now he's awake. He acknowledges who his God is and that this God is worthy to be feared and to be approached with reverence and trembling and awe. And the same will be true for the church as well that is awake. We don't fear the world. We fear someone much greater, and we represent someone much greater as well. And like Jonah, this is our Christian occupation, to serve God with reverence and faithfulness and to proclaim his good news. Jonah was on the road to understanding this once again. He was called as a prophet, and despite his best efforts, he couldn't help but preach and point the sailors to God. Well, the second helpful thing we see here is how the sailors react. In verse 10, the men were exceedingly, and there's a blank up here for you kids. What do you think this blank might be? This men were exceedingly, what do you reckon? Angry, not quite, but it does start with an A. They were exceedingly afraid, yes. And then at the end of verse 10 we read, for the men knew that Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they know what Jonah's doing, running away from his God. They've just learned who his God is, the sovereign creator of land and sea. And you could imagine their fear. This is who your God is, and you're running away from him? You know, we're in lots of trouble here. And perhaps the sailors had heard stories of this frightening God of Israel. He broke the power of Pharaoh in order that the Israelites might be freed from slavery. He parted the Red Sea, drowned Pharaoh's army. This God left his own people wandering in the desert for 40 years so that they might learn to fear and obey him. And then he brought them into Canaan, and on their way, the nation of Israel conquered the nations in their path. This is no second-hand discount God. This is the God who is absolute, the reality behind all realities. And the sailors recognize that this is the God who Jonah worships and the God who is pursuing Jonah. And so the second helpful thing here is that when the church is awake, God uses the church to awaken the world. Why is there no fear of God in the world? Well, consider, do we individually fear God? Do we as a church fear God? And when the Bible speaks about fearing God, it does so in a way that means that we see his power, power over the world, power over life and death, and we by no means approach this powerful God with casualness, but we do so with respect and awe and reverence, and we worship at it and we tremble at it. And if we don't see God in that way, then the world around us has no reason to see God in that way either. So may we, by the grace of God, individuals and as a church, have a clear vision of who this God is that awakens us, but awakens the world and the community around us as well. Well, we see the fear of the Lord leads us to a third point. Those who fear the Lord will show the world who the Lord is. These sailors, like much of the ancient world, had the perspective that God was a territorial God, that he was powerful in Babylon, but not Egypt. He was powerful in Israel, but not in Babylon. We see this in verse 10 again, and it's in past tense. For the men knew that Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So it seems that Jonah had told them this before the storm had hit. And so the sailors probably thought, well, you're out of Israel. You're safe. Your God has no power over here. Your God only has power in Israel, but not on the Mediterranean Sea. But now the storm rages. The boat is being ripped apart. And they learn Jonah's God is the creator of the ocean that they're on and the storm that's before them. Jonah's God is not confined to national boundaries or borders. They are being pursued by the true God, not simply of this place or that place, over here or there, but of every place in the world. And today, one of the primary means that God has given this world to display God's power is the church. He displayed his power with how he deals with his people, giving new life, turning rebels into obedient children, creating us to live lives of worship, answering prayer and disciplining us with trials and suffering. And the church that is awake displays this well. We can't help but go onto our front lines, into our jobs, into our homes, and be easily identified as God's people who live and serve and worship and love God. Well, as a fourth and final of Joshua and Achan, God exposes sin and allows the storm to awaken godly fear in our lives. And here the storm didn't stop as soon as the sin was uncovered. It lasted a little longer, allowing them to feel the consequences of this sin and to bring about the faith of the sailors as well. And so there's a significant message for us today that let's be thankful for the hand of God that exposes sin in our life, knowing that it's done in love. Are you willing to worship and fear God when that sin is exposed, knowing for sure that God is already aware of our sin? So may we be a people that is quick to repent, to be awakened from our spiritual sleep, and know for sure this working of exposing sin in our lives is the good hand of God that allows us to stand before God forgiven with a clear conscience and with reverent fear. We have confidence that we are a member of his family. Jonah's God, the God of the raging storm, the Lord of the sea and the land, is also the God who sent his Son in love to live and to die so that we may have life as well. For the glory of God, amen. Well, let's spend a moment in prayer, and particularly we'll pray for some of our family who are close to the fires. Keith sent a message yesterday to pray for his family, Louise and his family. And Emma is down with her parents, and they're close to fire as well. And Nathan tells me that even though his parents aren't concerned at the moment, there is fires on Kangaroo Island as well. So we can pray for them. And we should also pray for Gary and Nathaniel and Jess. They've gone down to a Brigade's PAC conference. So we'll pray for them as well. So let's spend a moment in prayer. Well, Father, help us come before you with holy and reverent fear, as we've read in this passage, acknowledging that there is no one beside you. Our lives are in your hands. Help us worship you correctly, obey you correctly, so that no strange fire would be brought before your throne. Help us do this as a church. We thank you that you will expose our sin, no matter how hard that it is, and you do that for us in love, so that we can have fellowship with you and peace with you. Help us be quick to acknowledge our sin and quick to forgive. And like Jonah, help us be awake in this dangerous world so that the world around us might be awakened as well. May you be pleased to draw many people in our community to your Son, Jesus. Help us in this new year as we plan for brigades and Sunday school and services and bush barbecues and all that we do inside and outside of the church. Be pleased to work through us as your family. Please help those in our family who are sick or struggling. Please be for them all that you have promised. We would ask that you'll be there, be a suitable provision. We ask that there would be suitable provision for our missionaries that we support, for Tim Bishop, for the McLeods, and for the college in India. May they know the joy of seeing many people come to know Jesus. We would ask for Gary and Jess and Nathaniel as they head down to Sydney for a Boys and Girls Brigade PAC conference. We would ask for their safety and that it would be immensely helpful to their life and faith and being able to lead others to Jesus as well. Please be gracious to our nation and for the need for rain, for the care of those who have lost everything in the fires. We would ask for the families in the church that we're aware of who are affected by this, for Emma Knight and her family, for Keith and Louise Stalling and their family, and also for the Woodles and Kangaroo Island. We would ask for their safety and protection, and they might be a good witness to those people around them. May your church rise up to help and display your love and kindness. We ask that their government would make wise decisions at this time. Well, would you help us through your Spirit live lives of obedience and faith for the great name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, we're about to sing a... Justin will bring us...